chapter 6. And as you turn there, just in case there's a person or two who may not have been here the last week or two, I want to go through just a couple of things, please. First of all, what are other words that could be used in place of the word judge to describe the central characters in this book? Leaders. What else? There's another big one you need. Encourager would be pretty good. That wasn't the big one that I was thinking of, but that certainly ought to go on the list, at least for some of them. Deliverer, that's the big one. The word that does not go on the list is prophet, because there's at least one case where there is a prophet and the person who is identified as the judge is not that person. That's a different thing. When you come to Samuel, at the end of the book of Judges, the next section of Scripture focuses on Samuel. As you do that, what you discover is that Samuel is the last of the judges and the first of the prophets, at least the first of that stream of prophets that begins to come. So there are separate prophets a couple of places. Deborah is one of those. Okay. Number two, if you go to the book of Hebrews, look at the chapter on what's called the roll call of faith or the heroes of faith, you find after an extensive discussion of many of these people, there's a verse that then says there isn't enough time left to be able to talk about, and it names four of the principal characters out of this book. I've got a list on the board of the 12 names that you see with four of those circled. The four that are circled, those are the ones that are named in that section in Hebrews. At the end of that verse, it says there's not enough time to tell you about these four, nor is there enough time to tell you about David. And there's a way to where you can begin to make sense out of that if you see that. But these four are the ones that we're spending most of our time on. All right. You'll notice that in the first of these that are circled, it's Deborah and Barak. Barak is the one mentioned in that verse in Hebrews because he's the one who's the judge. Deborah is identified not as a judge in the spirit of this book, but rather as a prophet or a prophetess. And she works alongside of him. So we think of them together, but Barak is the one. Now, the third question I want to make sure that you see is, what is the pattern that you see in the book of Judges? It is a pattern that would either make you despondent or weep if you can figure out what this pattern is. What's the pattern that we see? Step one.
They do evil
by worshiping God. People quit paying attention to who God is. They quit paying attention to what God has said. They quit worshiping and serving God. And instead, they do evil. And by what is meant by they do evil is they begin to worship other gods. They begin to serve other gods. They begin to pay no attention to God, pay no attention to what God has said to them. Step two.
God takes down his angel of protection.
Mm-hmm. The book will say God becomes angry, but that's probably not a useful way for us to hear it. It is God removes his hedge of protection and allows consequences to come. What's the typical form that those consequences take?
Conquering
marauders. Marauding armies or conquering armies, oppression, pillaging, all this kind of stuff. Deep distress. Step three. They cry out to God, God help us. We can't bear this. Step four. God raises up a deliverer. And that phrase is used in the book early on, and it's a good phrase, I think. He raises up or provides a deliverer. Typically, the deliverer is already there, but there's a call of some kind that begins to bring that person in. Not every time, but most of the time, where we can see this anyway. And the deliverer comes and pushes back the marauding army, leads the people to push back the marauding army. And what happens then? As long as that person is alive, and it's not necessarily the whole of the country for that part of the country or for the whole of the country, as long as that person is alive, people will serve the Lord, pay attention to what he's saying. What happens when he dies? Either immediately or a generation or maybe two generations later. I think the longest it ever lasts is three generations later. The people do what? Revert back to step one, and that ugly cycle starts again. You would think that after a while, people would be able to figure out what the problem is and quit going back to step one. You'd think that, wouldn't you? We're living in 21st century America. What do we see when we look around us? We're in the middle of step one, or maybe in the middle of step two, or maybe approaching the problem to the point where a few people are beginning to be in step three. The pattern is not unique and confined to the book of Judges. It is, the pattern is shown to you in all of its gory detail. This is not an attractive book. In fact, it's pretty ugly because of all the things that happened. Okay? Now, last time we talked for a little while about Gideon. Let's just make sure we know this. Gideon's first encounter with God came in what form? Most translations do not say an angel. Most translations say the angel of the Lord, or the angel of the armies of the Lord appeared. Okay? And later on, the angel of the Lord accepted worship, which tells you what?
It's not an angel.
Book of Revelation, John tried to worship the angel, and the angel said, no, no, no. You do not worship angels. God alone you worship. So when the angel of the Lord accepts worship, what does that tell you? That's God in physical form. Who is God in physical form? Let me just finish the thought. Who is God in physical form? That's Jesus. In Luke, the tail end of Luke, he's talking with two people he met on the road to Emmaus. He sits them down and he says to them, starting with Moses, that's the first of the Old Testament, going through the prophets, that's the end of the Old Testament. He shows to them every passage of Scripture that, quote, was about himself. I think he would have shown him some of these passages, and especially the one with Gideon. A few commentators, enough to be noticeable, say these are pre-incarnation incarnations of Jesus. If an angel, if a personage identified as usually the angel of the Lord accepts worship, that's not an angel in the typical sense of things. So, what are the first words from the angel? What are the first words he says?
The Lord is with you.
Who is this? God in physical form. Who is he with? He is with Gideon. When the angel of the Lord says, God is with you, it is literally true. What else does he say? You don't remember. Judges chapter 6. I forget exactly where. It is verse 12. Judges chapter 6. No, earlier than that. The Lord is with you.
Mighty warrior.
Mighty warrior. Valiant warrior, mine says. Okay? And what's Gideon's reply? What's this valiant warrior part? I'm the least of the least of the least. And God, if God's with us, why are all these things happening to us? God himself in physical form speaking to him. God is with him. But it takes a while. If you watch, Gideon seems to require more proof that this is God. The proof comes in different forms. You see a piece of Elijah. You see a piece of David. You see a piece of Moses. You see different ones. The way God worked with them is all coming out on this. Okay? But in the end, Gideon leads his people. God is with you, mighty warrior. And yes, you're being oppressed, but you're the one that's going to lead them out of this. And Gideon says, not me, Lord, which sounds like Moses. And he raises an army. How big's the army he raises? We're still reviewing. How big was the army that he raised? 32,000. And God says,
too many.
Ask everybody who's afraid of going into battle to go home. I am amazed that there were this many left. How many went home? 22,000. How many were left? 10,000. That's amazing to me. I would have thought all of them would have been afraid, but maybe they didn't, you know, afraid, but not afraid enough to go home. What does God say about the 10,000? That's too many. He then has them drink water, and the way they drank water, whether it was watchful or not watchful, seems to be the filter. And how many are left? 300. And God says, okay, that's about the right number. How many people died as a result of those 300 people going into battle? 120,000. There were 35,000 left, or 15,000, I guess 15,000 left alive. 120,000 people killed each other in the dark because they thought they were being attacked by an army. And it was a total of 300 people flashing some light and banging some cymbals or something like that, making some noise. 120,000 people killed each other over this, and the threat of Midian was taken away. All right. Now, we've walked through this. How long did the people's allegiance to God last when Gideon died? It was pretty much gone by the time he died. And that's the story for the next day. I want to take you specifically to chapter 8, verse 22, when the threat of Midian had been taken away. What did the people say? Chapter 8. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, and after you, your son, singular, and after him, your grandson, singular." How many sons did Gideon have? The answer is, at this moment, we don't know. Maybe it was only one, but by the time everything was over with, he had 71. 70 from his many wives, and one from a concubine who lived in Shechem. Shechem was, I think, the place where the first altar to the Lord was built. Okay. Now, what was the name of those 70 sons by his legal wives? We don't know. What's the name of the one son by the concubine in Shechem? Abimelech. When we look at the list, what do we see? Right after Gideon, there's an interlude of one whole chapter that talks about Abimelech. I don't like this chapter very much. We're going to talk about it, but I don't like it. We're going to talk about it because it's here. We're going to try to talk about everything that we see, but I don't like it. I want to just make sure you know that ahead of time. Okay? Now, back to Gideon for just a minute. We almost finished with Gideon last time, but there's one little thing I want to make sure you see. What does Gideon say when they say, "You rule over us, your son and your grandson"? What does he say?
The Lord.
No, the Lord.
Absolutely not. I'm not going to do that. The Lord is going to be your ruler. Okay? Verse 24. Mine has the word "however" early in this verse. Gideon went on, however, quote, "Let me make one request." What's his one request? You've read this, right? That was your assignment. You're supposed to have read this. "Give me a piece of gold." Now, the piece of gold is interesting. The gold is not, yours says an earring. Mine just says rings. And it says, well, of course they have gold rings. They are Ishmaelites. Who was Ishmael? That was the other son from Abraham, the son by the slave woman as opposed to the son by Sarah. That was Isaac and Ishmael. Okay? Who was Esau? That was the other son to Jacob. They were both sons of the same mother. Okay? Where did Esau end up? He ended up in Edom, and that was one of the countries that was a problem for them. Where does Ishmael end up? Answer, everywhere. All over the place, including, apparently, Midian. "Let me make one request. Each of you give me one ring out of his booty," for the vanquished had had gold rings, being Ishmaelites. The people who had been involved in the conquering had taken a whole lot of booty, and he says, "Give me just one ring." "We will give them gladly," they replied. He spread out his cloak, and on it each of them threw a ring from the booty. The weight of the gold rings which he had asked for amounted to 1,700 shekels of gold, not counting the crescents and the earrings and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and not counting the collars, probably made of gold, around the necks of the camels. What did Gideon do with this stuff, with this gold? Verse 27. He made an ephod. What's an ephod? Answer, we don't know for sure. But we have a reference or two. The first reference is back with the investiture of Aaron as high priest. They made an ephod for the high priest. And the ephod appeared to be specifically designed to be a means of connecting with God for God's guidance. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, an iPod instead of an ephod.
It was iPod.
Maybe. Now, the term ephod appears to be neutral. When applied to God, it's a means of finding out what God's will is, a tool for that purpose. In this context, it is a tool to be used to figure out the will of the gods, not necessarily God. This is a tool of divination. This is a tool of sorcery. This is a tool of soothsaying. And what did God say about those things? He did not say they aren't real. He did not say they don't exist. What did he say? He said don't have anything to do with them. What is Gideon doing? He is having to do with them. God said don't have anything to do with them. And Gideon is having anything to do with them. Was this a good idea? Keep reading in verse 27. He sets up the ephod. I don't know what setting it up means. Put it on public display. Put it in a place where everybody could come and use it. I don't know. Where did he put it? He put it in a town called Oprah. Well, no, it's not Oprah. It's Ophrah. And all Israel, I'm still in verse 27, following his example, prostituted themselves to it, and it was a snare for Gideon and his whole family. All that Gideon did, much of it was undone in this moment.
That says they worshiped it.
Mm-hmm. Prostituted themselves to it is the actual words that are used there, but that's what it means. They worshiped it. Yes, David?
My translation didn't say ephod, is everybody else's? Mine says priestly vest.
That would be the term that was used back for Aaron, and it's the Hebrew word I'm told is English letters EPHOD would do it, but that's the same thing. It's a some kind of a when it was made for Aaron, Aaron wore it. We don't know what it means except said he wore it as a kind of a breastplate, as a, and the word vest would be pretty close to that. But it means the same thing. Okay, is there anything else like this in biblical history? Please say yes. You have to go over to 1st or 2nd Kings to find it. Okay? You have to go to 1st or 2nd Kings to find it. You know what it was? When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, there was a moment out there where fiery serpents, I don't know what the word fiery means, but serpents I know means snakes, came and attacked the people, and people were beginning to die from the snake bites. How were they saved? They made a bronze serpent, put it on a stick, and raised it up in the air. Those who looked and saw were healed. Remember that? Jesus, in the New Testament, said, just as the serpent was lifted in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted. Those who look to him will be saved. He made an analogy between that moment and what was going to happen to him on the cross. That's a pretty important thing, right? You come into 1st or 2nd Kings, I forget exactly where it is. There's a place in there where it says they were still worshiping that thing. They were worshiping the tool that God used, not the God who used the tool. And it was a snare for all of Israel. And finally, in one of the better kings of Israel, of which there were few, they finally destroyed the thing. It had a name. It's obscure, but it's there. Listen again. When you start to worship the tool, that's what it says. Mine says prostituted, yours says worshipped this thing. When you begin to worship the tool that God uses and not the God who uses the tool, you got everything out of whack. Okay? How you doing so far? Not much good so far. The good, what little good there is comes at the end. Let me attach myself to Abimelech now. That's chapter 9. That's the interlude, right?
Yeah.
Okay. How many sons?
71.
71, right? Abimelech is the oddball, son of the prostitute, the concubine from Shechem. Here's the 70 legitimate ones, okay? What would it feel like to be that 71st? Okay. Now, as you're pondering that, I want you to turn over to chapter 10. Now, when you get to chapter 10, there's a couple of minor judges. We know that because there's only a verse or two that are devoted to them, Tola and Jair. And then starting in verse 6, there's a section on Jephthah, except you don't hear a thing about Jephthah until you get down to the start of the next chapter, until you get to chapter 11. Still in chapter 10, what do you find? The Ammonites are attacking Israel. Verse 19, the Ammonites gathered and pitched camp in Gilead. That's the same place where we've been. The Israelites rallied and pitched camp in Mizpah. The people, the chieftains of Gilead, then said to one another, "Who will volunteer to attack the Ammonites? Whoever he is will be chief of all who live in Gilead." And then chapter 11 starts. What does chapter 11 tell you? It tells you about Jephthah. What's the first thing they tell you besides the fact that he was a Gideonite? He was a valiant warrior. I've heard that term before. Where did I hear that term? That was the term that God's in human form said to Gideon when he said, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior, mighty warrior." Okay? What does it say about Jephthah? The first thing it says is he was a mighty warrior, and presumably a mighty warrior as viewed by God. What's the second thing it tells you?
Son of a harlot.
Son of a harlot, your says, prostitute mine says. Okay? Who was his father? Gilead. Where do they live? Gilead. What was the father? Let me just get this straight. Where do they live? Gilead. What was dad's name?
Gilead.
What does that tell you? Probably one of the leading men of the area. Probably not the original Gilead, because when Joseph was in the pit, his brothers were trying to decide what to do. They decided with Reuben's leading, let's not kill him. Let's instead put him in a pit. A caravan came through. And they said, oh, let's sell him to the caravan. Who was in the caravan? Ishmaelites. What were they carrying in their caravan? Go back and look it up someday. They were carrying balm from Gilead. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. I don't know how to work this in. All I can tell you is this is interesting. We're dealing with Gilead. We're dealing with Gilead of Gilead. And Gilead's been here a long time. So this isn't named for him. He's named for the place. But presumably this is one of the leading citizens. And this is his son. His son by a prostitute. What does that tell you? Daddy hasn't always been on the right road. Okay? What's the first thing you learned? Jephthah was a valiant warrior, apparently recognized as such both by God and all the people. What's number two? He was the son of a prostitute. My goodness, what a contrast. This would be something hard to live with. What was Abimelech?
He was
son of the same mighty warrior. Right? The original mighty warrior. And son of a prostitute. Okay? Verse 2, but Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and the sons of this wife, when they grew up, drove Jephthah away, saying, "No share of the parental heritage for you, since you're the son of another woman." What do you think Abimelech experienced from the 70? Probably the same thing. Now let's see, do we have any parallels so far? Here's Abimelech, the son of somebody who's pretty powerful and pretty upright, but he's also the son of a prostitute, which sets all kinds of problems up. And he's probably been driven out by all the others. I want to make sure you realize when you go to chapter 11 to see Jephthah, when you go to chapter 9 to see Abimelech, you're almost seeing mirror images. There are more coming. I'll try to point out a few of those. You get the idea so far? Okay. We've got to go one more verse. No share of the parental heritage for you, since you're the son of another woman. That's the end of verse 2. Start of verse 3. Jephthah fled. Judges 11, verse 3. Jephthah fled far from his brothers and settled in the territory of Tob or Tob. And he enlisted there a group of worthless fellows. The world has never had a short supply of that. Worthless fellows who used to go raiding with him. All the people were doing to them that they would cry out to the Lord about, these guys were doing some of the same. So far, okay? So what do we know so far? Son of a mighty person, a mighty warrior in his own right, but also the son of a prostitute, driven out by the legitimate sons, living out someplace, and he's collected a band of outlaws, worthless men, to go outlawing with him. So far, okay? What do you think Abimelech has done? Probably the same thing. So here we go to back to chapter 9. I don't want to stay here very long. I don't like this part. But let's try. I just want to make sure that you see everything we're saying about Abimelech, we're almost saying it about Jephthah. And can I go ahead and leap to the end? If they're so much alike, why did they turn out so different? Why is one showing up in Hebrews as one of the heroes of faith? And why is one of them one of the most despicable people you'll ever see? The answer is, somewhere one recognized God and responded, and the other one didn't. I've now told you the punchline. I hope that won't take away your enjoyment, but Roz, that was for you. You're welcome. Okay. So, back to chapter 9, Judges, verse 1. Abimelech, son of, mine says Jerubbaal. Who's Jerubbaal? That's the other name for Gideon. That's the name they gave him when he destroyed Baal's altar. Confronted his mother's brothers. Who were his mother's brothers? They were the brothers of the prostitute, the concubine who lived in Shechem. He said to them, to the whole clan of his maternal grandfather's family, please put this question to the leading men of Shechem. Which is better for you, to be ruled by 70 people, all of Jerubbaal's sons, or to be ruled by one, me? Didn't say me, but it should. Remember, I'm your own flesh and bone. Now, pause for a moment. Let's see what we see here. What's he saying? He's saying, Gideon was ruling us. His sons are going to rule us. Gideon has already rejected that, but Abimelech is ignoring that, which means maybe the rejecting didn't stick. I don't know. How many of those sons are there?
70.
And here I am over here. I'm this oddball one. Wouldn't it be simpler to just have one? And I'm the hometown hero. I'm from right here. You all know me. Now, who did he say this to? To his uncles, his mother's brothers, right? And what is his request of them? Please put this question to the leading men of Shechem. Okay? Who's he talking to? His uncles. His uncles. Who does he? What does he ask of them? Please put this question to the leading men of Shechem. What's your conclusion? These are probably not the leading men of Shechem. If you got to go take the question to the leading men of Shechem, that's not you. Verse 3, his mother's brother said all this on his behalf to all the leading men of Shechem. That gives you the second idea. These weren't the leading men of Shechem. Their feelings swayed them to follow Abimelech, since they argued he is our brother after all. So they gave him what? 70 shekels of silver from where? The temple. Whose temple? Baal's temple. And where was Baal's temple? Right there. This was the place they had built the first altar to God, but there's still a temple of Baal that seems to be functioning. And how many shekels did they take?
70.
That seems like such an odd number. No, it's not an odd number. It's an even number. Everybody knows an odd number has to be a 1 or a 9. Right? This is an even number, but it's an odd even number. Right? Why 70? That's 70 brothers. What does he do with the money? With this, Abimelech paid or hired violent what? Who does he hire?
Worthless
men. Ah, that's what Jephthah did. The parallel continues.
Riffraff.
Yeah. But I want to make sure you see. The parallel is the same, except he's using money from Baal's. What did he do? Verse 5 is very short, but verse 5 is horrible. He went to his father's house at Ophrah, and he put his brothers, Jerubbaal's 70 sons, to death on one and the same stone. You have a picture, he put them down and hit them with something, put them down and hit them with something, and kept going too long. Commentators say the stone was probably part of Baal worship. Okay. How many children did he kill?
69.
Yeah, you have to read the next verse to realize one got away. Who's that? Jotham. He's the only one you know the name for. Jotham escaped. Otherwise, he killed them all. Okay? We don't know. We have a feeling these worthless adventurers were strong enough to where they captured them.
Choosing the wrong door.
Mm-hmm. Verse 6, the leading men of Shechem and all of Beth Millo then met and proclaimed Abimelech king at the oak of the cultic stone at Shechem. That people think that's the same stone where they kill these. Jotham then came out of the woods and challenged the men of Shechem. If you have played fair, I'm paraphrasing now from verse 7 to verse 15. If you have played fair with the memory and the heritage and the legacy of Gideon, then okay. But if you have not, shame on you, and you should expect retribution. They started thinking about this. I am now paraphrasing greatly because I don't like this chapter. I don't want to stay here very long. They rebelled against Abimelech. What did Abimelech do? Wiped them out. Every single one of them. And the last few to die were trapped in a tower attached to a temple. Whose temple? Baal's temple. The temple from which the 70 shekels came. And way up at the top of the tower, just before the last of them died, because they set stuff on fire at another place and probably did here, a woman had a big rock, a millstone says, dropped it out the side of the temple, hit Abimelech on the head, broke his skull, and he died. And before he died, he was able to say one or two things, and I'll let you read those. Who's left in Shechem? Starts with N. Nobody. One of the ugliest chapters you'll find in the whole book. What did Jephthah do? Jephthah saved his people and was one of the best judges that had ever been. Abimelech, whose circumstances couldn't have been much more similar, somehow ended up getting himself wiped out and everybody he came from. Self-destruction at a level that's hard to believe. I don't like it, but there it is. Okay? Now, let's take a little bit of time here with Jephthah. You ready? Jephthah chapter 11. Verse 4. Sometime after this, the Ammonites made war on Israel. When the Ammonites had attacked Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah from the territory of Tob. Come, they said, and be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Jephthah replied. What do you think Jephthah replied? Wait a minute, didn't you just drive me out? Didn't you help my brothers? Didn't you hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why are you coming to me now? You must be in trouble. I'm paraphrasing, but I think that's what it says. You must be in trouble. And I'll paraphrase a little bit more. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that indeed is why we're here. We are in trouble, and we need you. Come with us. Fight the Ammonites and be our chief of all the people living in Gilead. Jephthah, I'm now at verse 9, said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home to fight the Ammonites and the Lord defeats them for me, I'm going to be your chief? Mine ends with a question mark. And the elders of Gilead said, the Lord be witness between us if we do not do as you have said. So Jephthah set off with the elders of Gilead, the people put him in charge. Okay. Did you notice the little piece that you cannot go by here without noticing? Did you notice the little moment? You didn't, did you? Verse 9. What did Jephthah say to the elders of Gilead? If you bring me home to fight the Ammonites, and I deliver you from the Ammonites, I'm successful against the Ammonites, then you'll let me be chief? Question mark. Is that what he said? That is not what he said. He said something spectacular and notably different. If I come with you and fight the Ammonites and the Lord defeats them for me, that's the moment. That's where the break is between Jephthah and Abimelech. Jephthah understands God's role in this, honors it, recognizes it. He's listening and he's responsive to God. Abimelech, never. Verse 12, what's the first thing Jephthah does? Picks up an army and goes to fight, right? Absolutely not. He sends a message to the king of the Ammonites. Verse 12, what do you have against us for you to come and make war on my country? Let me take a moment and try to tell you what happens here. I'm paraphrasing again. Please forgive me for that. The people of Ammon respond, you took our country, we want it back. You took our land, and we want it back. That's what they say. Jephthah says, wait a minute, let's review the record. We came to Edom. Who is Edom associated with? Esau. And we said, let us pass through your territory. Edom said no. So what did we do? We did not attack Edom, we went around it. We came to another country, Moab, I think it was. We said, let us pass through. They said no. We went around Moab. We came to you and we said, let us pass through. You didn't say no. You attacked us. And God put us into your power and God gave us your land. We will take the land God has given us. You take the land your God has given you. Verse 24, I think it is. What's the name of their God? Chemosh. We'll keep the land that God's given us. You keep the land that your God has given you. I do not suggest that the solution is easy, but I will tell you the language is exactly up to date. This is the Middle East today. I do not suggest anything except description. This is the language right today. And it's still a giant mess. Why? Because Ishmael and Isaac are still fighting, because Esau and Jacob are still fighting, and because the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Jacob are still fighting. And it is no easier to fix now than it was then. Verse 28, what was the response of the king of the Ammonites? Paid no attention, took no notice of the message that Jephthah had sent him. Verse 29 tells you the critical point. Verse 29, don't miss this one. What was special about the judges? The Spirit of the Lord was on them. This is the point where you read that. And what does he do? He goes out and he wins. Verse 33, the end of them, he beat them from here to there. It was a very severe defeat, and the Ammonites were humbled by the Israelites. But in between, verse 30, Jephthah makes an absolutely stupid, idiotic, ridiculous vow. What's his vow? If you bring me home after defeating the Ammonites, he says to the Lord, I will do what? I will sacrifice to you the first thing that comes out of my house. Down to verse 34, what's the first thing came out of his house? His little girl. And what does he do? He gives her 4 days to come to terms with it, and then she's sacrificed. A stupid vow, in my humble opinion, should never be kept. He should have been on his knees before God to say, God, I repent of ever making that vow. It was a stupid vow. Tell me what to do. But he doesn't go to talk to the Lord. He just does it. Who was the god of the Ammonites? Chemosh. How do you worship Chemosh? I'm told you sacrifice children. And what does he do? He begins to take on the characteristics of those who worship Chemosh. All because of stupidity and a reluctance to go back to God and say, I was wrong. Help me here. Yeah.
There's a couple of those at least that say that maybe she wasn't sacrificed.
I've heard that too.
I don't see how to get that.
I've heard that too. It says in here that she bewails her virginity, and so some people say, well, that's because she was promising never to take a husband. But I don't think so. I think she was bewailing the fact that she would not be able to have children. I believe she was sacrificed. I don't want to fight with people like that. But why does it hurt more when little children die? Because they never had a chance to develop and grow and be the kind of person God made them to be. And that is tragedy of the greatest order. Somebody in the first hour said, I heard somebody say, well, God has 20 more angels today. And I said, I think that's an awful thing to say. First of all, people aren't angels. There's a difference between the two. And secondly, that implies that God is somehow saying this was a great thing. And there is no way God is saying that. I think this is just as ugly, but in whatever way more stupid than that. Now, I've got about 6 minutes left, and I want to finish by getting you ready for next time. I have something for you to ponder. Chapter 12, the first part of it, up to verse 7, talks about the rest of Jephthah's story. And starting in verse 8, you hear about Ibzan. In verse 11, you hear about Elon. In verse 13, you hear about Abdon. And then finally in chapter 13, you hear about Samson, and we're back into another one. Okay? If you look at this last little bit, chapter 12, verse 1 through 6, really, what you find is the people from Ephraim came and said, "Why didn't you let us fight with you?" And they were so mad about it, they decided to fight the people of Gilead because they weren't allowed to fight. Now, this is the second time we've seen it in the Bible record. All the fighting is over with, and then Ephraim comes in and says, "Why didn't you let us fight?" Why would they be doing this? Because there's booty. There's booty to collect. So two times now, they've come in ready to fight. "You didn't let us fight with you." This is the second time. And in the fighting that followed, Jephthah ends up fighting them back. And in the fighting that's back, something very interesting happens. The people with Jephthah are able to tell who's friend and foe by whether or not they can do something. What's the something? You've read this, right?
Pronounce
a word. What's the word? Shibboleth. Shibboleth. Whether they could pronounce or could not pronounce that word. Sometime in November of 2000, the television series West Wing had an episode. A bunch of Chinese were found inside of a packing container. You know, the thing that's the size of a trailer truck box. And they claimed to be Christians who were looking for refuge, and they'd come across from China hidden away in this thing. The character who plays the president took the leader of this group, had them flown to the White House, sits down with this leader and begins to ask him questions about Christianity. A few minutes into this, the Chinese fellow looks at him, smiles, and says, "Mr. President, I think you're trying to see if I know how to say shibboleth." It's not very often the television shows get something right. That was a fascinating moment. And here's what I challenge you. I want next week to take you into 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And what we're going to search for is, what does it say about saying shibboleth? How do we identify authentic Christian leaders? What are their characteristics? What do they do and what do they say? And by implication, what do they not do and what do they not say? How can you see those patterns? And my challenge to you is, you've already read Judges. Go read 1 and 2 Corinthians. See if you can find a couple of these. I found 15. So surely you can find two or maybe three. What are the characteristics of an authentic Christian leader? What is saying shibboleth for that? So that's what we're going to do next time we're together. And I challenge you to go there. Some of them are in 1 Corinthians, some are in 2 Corinthians. I found 15. I want you to know that I am cheating, so it's perfectly okay for you to cheat as much as you want to. I'm cheating because I heard Jim Pardue give a wonderful sermon on this, and I took notes furiously. And I'm sharing with you some of Jim Pardue's insights. These are much more Jim Pardue's insights than mine.
But that wouldn't be one of the characteristics.
Absolutely not. But I would tell you that one of the characteristics of an authentic Christian leader is that they equip people to do things in places where they can't be and doing things they can't do. So in that spirit, maybe we're both still okay.
So they're lay people as well as professional people.
Oh yeah.
You're looking for
I'm not looking for people who are ordained ministers. I'm talking about somebody who is going to be recognized and functioning as a leader in a Christian setting. What are the characteristics they would have? I would hope that would be characteristics of both ministers and lay leaders. That's what I'm asking you to look for. And what I'll do, we get back next week, I'll give you my 15. We'll see if you found some I didn't find, and we'll go on from there. Fair enough? Let's have a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we're in a part of the Bible where it's almost hard to take. It seems like a sense of your love and your provision for people seems to be lost on almost everybody. One or two people get it, but even they don't get it completely, and even they make mistakes. Maybe that's truth. And maybe then what we pray is that you would take us, limited and weak though we are, and make us into valiant warriors, people that you can depend on to go where you want us to go, do what you want us to do, say what you want us to say, and act in your spirit and not against your spirit. And give us the chance to work together with each other. We're in this place. We could be people who respond to you rather than oppose you. For that seems to be so easy to do. All this we pray in your Son's name.